I don't think I have much time to answer all the questions I've received. It's already 9:30. I think I should stop as soon as I can. I'll try, but I will just pick up some of the questions, and the rest I will answer in the morning when we have our discussion time. Okay, one of the questions that is asked is, where in the Bible does it say that the apostles must have seen the risen Lord? Now, I think this is a response to my statement last night that the apostles were the ones who have seen the risen Lord. And you can turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 1, please. Okay, now we see here in verse 22, as the disciples were discussing about who are the ones who are eligible to replace Judas Iscariot, they said, beginning from the baptism of John unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. You notice that? And of course, we know the resurrected Lord also appeared to Apostle Paul at Damascus Gate. So this is one of the reasons why the Bible scholars has repeatedly affirmed that apostles are the ones who are witnesses to his resurrection. Okay. And so that is the evidence for that particular concern. Now the next question is the gift of prophecy still being exercised today? Yes and no. Again, it all depends on how you look at the word prophecy. Yesterday I said the word prophecy has two important aspects. One is foretelling. Foretelling means the Lord gives a message to address the present situation. It is more like preaching, to confront the sins, to rebuke, to correct and instruct in righteousness. The other aspect of prophecy is to tell the future, which is foretelling. Now, if you're talking about foretelling, I do not believe it exists today. But if you're talking about forthtelling, that means you expound the Word of God and preach. In that sense, prophecy exists. But in the literal technical sense of the word prophecy in the scripture, I do not think it exists today. Are you following me? The reason is, apostles and prophets were a special category of people, or people who are appointed to those offices, to lay the foundation of the church. Now the foundation of the church is laid, so we do not need any more prophetical gift. Now, if you would like to know of this, turn to 1 Corinthians, please, chapter 13. And we know this is a classic chapter on love. And as he was talking about love and its enduring significance in Christian's life, he said in verse 8, charity never fails, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Now, it doesn't mean God's prophecies will not accomplish what it says, but the word fail there means it will be done away with. It will come to an end. So, charity will continue, but prophecy will not continue. Then it says, whether there be tongues, they shall cease. And whether there be knowledge, Now, this knowledge is a gift of knowledge, the ability to know what God wants to reveal to the people. Now, these three gifts mentioned here, prophecy, tongues, and knowledge, they are known as revelatory gifts. These are the three gifts that God used to reveal His Word in the New Testament church. Now, those gifts are not meant to last for long. And if you were to continue with that part, it says they shall cease, whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. And then He gives us the reason. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. As I said last night, the apostles went about preaching and churches were established, and when the apostles go on to new areas to preach, the church was educated in the Word of God by the prophets, who received God's Word in part, means portion by portion. And God therefore revealed things that are His will to the people of the congregation through prophets. And when they revealed, they did not reveal the entire Bible or the entire New Testament. They will only reveal that which God has given for that day. So part by part, they revealed. Alright? And then we come to the next verse. But when that which is perfect, the word perfect there means complete, that which is complete is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. Now, what is in part in the context? Prophecy, right? Those are revealing God's Word bit by bit in those days. But when the prophecy is complete, that means the entire will of God is fully revealed. And that is the Bible that we have. When the Bible, which is complete prophecy of God, or the revelation of God, is given to us, that which in part is no more needed, and it shall vanish away. So all those revelatory gifts, prophecy, tongues, and knowledge, are done away with by the arrival or the completion of the New Testament. Okay, in the church history, we do not see prophetic gifts continuing until these last days, when so-called Pentecostalists and Charismatics started to talk about prophecy. Now, their prophecy is not biblical prophecy. It's their own imagination. Okay? And so, in the real biblical history, you see, actually, these gifts vanishing away. Because, with the completion of the entire revelation that God wanted to give to the church, and when all the books were put together, which we sometimes refer to as canonization, the gift of prophecy also vanished from the church. Okay? So that's the answer. Is the gift of prophecy still being exercised today? Well, the true gift is not exercised, but false ones. False prophets are many. You remember the scripture says that many false prophets will come in these last days. So we do not acknowledge them as real. Okay, I go to the next question. Where does God come from? That is a terrible question. I'm just trying to figure out what word to use, you know. God doesn't come from anywhere. I am that I am. That's what He says. He was always there. And He will always be there. He doesn't need an origin. It's something that escapes our mind. Don't, as my mother said, think too much. You will not find an answer. Because there is no answer to it. The question is wrong. God is an eternal God. You must believe. Okay, that's all I can answer. He is from everlasting to everlasting. That's what the scripture says. Now, I think I did answer this question partially this morning. Why then does God allow evil, wickedness, sins to happen and exist? Well, I have answered this question in the morning, but very quickly. As I said, God is good, God is just, God is righteous. He does no evil. Now, all the tragedies that happen today are the results of man's sin, the consequences of man's sin, and also God's judgment upon the earth. And the scripture says, God's judgment will be seen more and more with time coming to the end. And so, it's not because God is evil. So I said this morning, the question shouldn't be, why does God allow evil? Question must be, why does He take so long to allow evil to come? Because there is so much sin, so much wickedness, we must be wondering, why is He withholding His judgment? How come there is only one tsunami? That should be the question. We must be surprised by His patience. Okay, so again, it's good to think the opposite way. Where did Jesus go during the 3 days after crucifixion? Did He remain in death or go to paradise? I think the answer is already there. He went to paradise. Now Jesus said to the dying thief who believed in Him, that today you will be with Me in paradise. Now the question is, where is paradise? Well, I believe it is where God and His people are. Simple as that. I know there are people who try to divide the realm of the dead into different stages and all that. I'm not keen at all on that. Because Apostle Paul says, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So the moment you die, you are with the Lord. And where the Lord is? Paradise. Okay? And Jesus said at the end of His life on earth when He was dying, Father, I commit My spirit into Thy hand. So paradise is where the Father is. That's where His spirit has gone. And that's where the dying thief who believed in Christ also went. So where was his soul? With the Father. You understand? So that's how I perceive that. Okay, next question. I think this has to do with my morning message from Psalm 19, verses 7 to 10. When you said that the commandment of the Lord refers to the non-optional part of the Bible, is it not about all of the Bible? I don't think I said non-optional part of the Bible. I was saying it refers to the non-optional nature or character of the Bible. If I have accidentally said commandment of the Lord refers to non-optional part, I would like to correct myself. I don't think I said the word part. What I said is the word commandment of the Lord refers to the non-optional nature or character of the Bible. The entire Bible is God's command. I totally agree. Not just one section alone. Okay? So if I have said it wrongly, please forgive me. What I meant is non-optional nature, character of the Bible. Okay, we move on to the next question. According to Colossians 1:28, we are told to preach, warn, and teach every man in all wisdom. Are there many ways to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ? Where do we draw the line whether the method is right? This is a very wide topic. I was struggling to think how to answer this question because I really can't perceive exactly what the person who wrote this question mean by it. Is it about evangelism or is it about the preaching of God's word from the pulpit? I'm not sure unless the person who wrote this question can help me. Is it about evangelism? Maybe you want to be anonymous. That's difficult. Okay, I try. Okay, if you want to know more, please ask me. Well, the biblical method of preaching, whether it's gospel or the entire Bible, when I said gospel, I mean gospel of salvation, that one should repent and believe on the Lord Jesus. It is by expounding the Bible. It's always preach the word. Preach the word. That's the scripture guideline. So, you can, of course, stand at the pulpit and preach. You can preach the gospel in one-to-one conversation. You can spread the gospel or preach the gospel by giving printed portions of the scripture or a gospel message. There are many ways of spreading the gospel. But it all has to be clear explanation of the gospel truths in the Bible. Okay? I don't know whether the person has in mind questions about people who try to attract, or the churches that try to attract people by having entertainment programs. You know, oh come, our churches have a wonderful music team. It's really inspiring. And our pastor is really good, you know, and then they give you motivational speeches and so on. And then put the name of Christ in between. And then try to generate a nice feeling in the heart of the people, and then ask them to stand up and so on, and they stand up. Is this the way to preach the gospel? Of course not. How many rock bands followed Jesus and his apostles? How many entertainers were there? How many flashlights did Jesus use? In fact, when people gathered around because of his miracles, he tried to dissuade them to go back. Do you know that? If you have time, go back and read Gospel of John. It's a long chapter. A great multitude followed him because he fed them. You remember the feeding of the 5,000? That's in John chapter 6. And when this great crowd came, Jesus pulled away from them and he go over the sea to Capernaum. And people were looking for him. They didn't know how he left the place, because the previous night they saw him with the disciples, and they noticed that the disciples took the boat and went across, but Jesus was not in the boat. So they expected him to be in the same place. But what happened that night was that Jesus walked on the sea and went over. So they were looking everywhere. They couldn't find him. So they went the direction where the disciples went, and they found him. And when they found him, they said, "Lord, when did you come here? We were looking for you everywhere." Jesus said, "I know why you come after me, because you ate the food." Oh, then they said, "No, you are that prophet that Moses spoke about." In fact, Moses spoke about a greater prophet than he himself, that was Christ. They actually implied that he is Messiah, but they didn't believe, because Jesus went on and said, "Well, you seek the food that perisheth. I am the bread of life." Then they said, "Are you greater than Moses? Now you say you are the bread because you just give 5,000 people some food. But do you know who Moses is? He fed our fathers, millions of them in the wilderness. So are you greater than Moses?" Jesus then said, "Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you will not have eternal life." And they look at one another and say, "What is this man saying?" They said, "It is a hard thing to believe. It means we cannot accept it." And then we read in that chapter, many of them walk no more with them. In fact, the phrase is like this: many of the disciples walk no more with them. And Jesus turned to the 12 and said, "Will you not also go away?" He didn't say, "So many people came, everybody is gone now. How? My popularity is dropped. It's very bad. If I were to take a survey about my preaching, I'm the worst preacher." Jesus should have felt very bad. Then he would have pleaded with the 12, "Please don't go, you know, at least you stay with me." No, the Lord said, "Why are you staying? Why don't you also go away?" And Peter said, "Lord, thou hast words of eternal life. Where else can we go?" Dear friends, we preach the gospel in its entirety, in its fullness, not to pull the crowd, but to exalt the name of Jesus. When His name is lifted, He takes pleasure to add souls to the church. Whenever pastors and preachers think it is their duty to pull people, they become crowd pleasers than Christ pleasers. And that's where preaching becomes a disaster. Exalt the name of Jesus, not people's comfortable feelings. Don't be an entertainer, but be a preacher. That would mean rebuke sin and call them to repentance and to the foot of the cross, that they might believe on Him and be saved. And that's the best way to preach. Okay? Never compromise. You don't need all the modern technique to preach the gospel. I mean, you can use modern means like internet, or even you can go on radio, or you know, there are many ways. Our church, by the grace of God, have a 24-hour internet radio. Have you ever come across that? Okay. Later on, you can plug in and see. It is BibleWitness.com/webradio. It's a 24-hour internet program. Bible Witness. You know there's a magazine outside? That is Bible Witness. It's one word, BibleWitness.com/webradio. Or you just go to BibleWitness.com, click the web radio logo, and you will get there. 24 hours, Christian music, and also messages. And you can listen. And we are hoping, and we do receive letters and emails from around the world, people who hear the gospel and be blessed. And you must be excited about that kind of ministry. Take every avenue and preach the gospel, but never ever dilute the truth of the gospel. There will be a disaster. Okay? Now let me go on to and as I said last night when I was trying to answer the question, I can't probably answer all the questions in a way that would please your curiosity. But here is one question. I'm not an expert on this subject, so I can't speak much. Now, the question is this: what about the Quran, the Muslims' holy book, claiming to be from God? Well, Quran is not the only book that is said to be from God. Hindus have their Vedas, and recently somebody sent to me an email concerning a Buddhist scripture that they discovered in Thailand, and it talks about a special revelation that God will send, and this man will have three nail prints, two on his hands and one on his foot, something like that, and then his side will be cut open. It's all written in Thai language, and they say this is about Christ. So now the Buddhists are saying, look, our scriptures are also from God because it talks about Jesus. Confusing, isn't it? And many Christians in Singapore are using this to disprove the Buddhists, and without realizing, ending up in the trap. We don't need anything that contradicts the scripture. Now, the reason why I cannot accept Quran is because though it does accept the early part of the scripture, namely the Old Testament in general, not every part of it, generally they accept it, yet they do not recognize Jesus Christ as a Messiah. And for that one reason, I cannot accept it. Okay? There are many other reasons. You can probably go to some Christian apologetic website and read more about it. But the main reason is that it does not recognize the promise of the Messiah. They accept Jesus Christ, but only as a prophet. And they elevate, what's the name of that prophet? Muhammad as a better prophet, or the greater prophet than Jesus. And of course, we can't accept Christ is the Son of God. Okay, so that's my reason. The next question is, how were the books of the Bible canonized? Now, if you are talking about the Old Testament, Jesus has put his seal on all the 39 books. Okay? He quoted from the books of the Old Testament, and then he said, like in Matthew chapter 5, that heaven and earth, one jot or one tittle shall not pass away. And he was, jot and tittle are elements of Hebrew alphabet. Now, the word jot in Hebrew is pronounced yod. And yod is the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. Now, yod is equivalent to Y of English alphabet, ya sound. And it is like a small comma, inverted comma, just a small sign, just like that. That's yod. That's the smallest letter. I don't have a board to write, otherwise I could write and show you. Now, tittle is a corner of a letter. Now, if I were to give you an example in English language, when you write the word tie, T-I-E, alright, you will write the small letter T and you put a stroke. Right? Now, let's say the stroke is not there. How would you read it? Line. And that stroke is a tittle. It makes a distinction between T and L. So there are little extension of a line that makes the difference in the Hebrew alphabet. And that is called tittle. So if that stroke is gone, you would read the word tie as lie. It's a big difference, isn't it? So Jesus said, all of the Old Testament scriptures, by extension of course the New Testament church as well, not even one jot or one tittle shall pass away. So the Lord was saying he fully accepted the Old Testament. Okay, the law and the prophets that he mentions in the context of Matthew 5. You see, when they say the law and the prophets together, it constitutes the entire 39 books of the Old Testament. The law is a reference to the 5 books of Moses. Or in Hebrew they will say Torah, the first 5 books. And then prophet is a reference to the rest of the Old Testament. Together, the law and prophets refers to the entire Old Testament scripture. And Jesus validated its authority as divine when he was on earth. So the canonization was already done by the prophets of God, and the saints of Israel have already recognized it, and Jesus confirmed it. But when it comes to the New Testament, as today I mentioned, the foundation was settled by who? The apostles and prophets, right? And the early church got together. Now, we know Paul has written more than 2 epistles to the church in Corinth. Do you know that? The First Corinthians we have in the New Testament is not the very first epistle that Paul wrote. In fact, he says in first epistle that he has actually written an earlier letter to Corinth. Now, where is it? Nobody knows. It's gone. Now, if somebody were to find it, will it become part of it? I think no more. Because if it were to come, it should have been appeared all this while. God would have kept it for us. So anyway, whatever the Lord has intended to be part of the scripture has been preserved. That's why we believe in not only in the doctrine of inspiration, that means God gave it without mistake, but we also believe in the doctrine of preservation. Means whatever he inspired for his people, he also preserved. Because if God doesn't preserve, the inspiration will not do any benefit to us. You follow? So that's why Jesus said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. He has undertaken the preservation of the scripture. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, for the word of God endureth forever. And so we believe in it. Now canonization happened when the early church fathers came together to study the scriptures. Of course, there were differences of opinion as to which book can we accept. But when they came together, finally, there was a consensus concerning the 27 books that we have today. And since then, the church has accepted it as part of God's word and has continued to be so. Okay? That's a simple way I can put it across. If I go to too many details of years and time and people involved, you can't go home. Now, my time is up already. So that is the summary of that. I will read two more questions. The rest I will keep it for tomorrow. Okay, very quickly. Why is hell not described fully in the Old Testament? Who told you that's the case? No. The Old Testament clearly have references. Okay. One of the ways is you take your concordance and check under the word hell. You will see plenty of references in the Old Testament. What was the OT or Jewish concept of life after physical death? It's the same as the New Testament, no difference. Okay. You know, Job is the one who said, I shall see my Redeemer with my own eyes. You remember that? So he did believe when his worms will eat his body, once it disintegrates, he shall see his Savior. He believed that when he dies, his soul will go to the Lord. And so, it is the same concept as the New Testament. There is no difference. Then finally, I have this one more question to answer tonight. Isn't God cruel and warlike, especially in the Old Testament? I think all these are very wrong notions about the way God acted in the Old Testament. A lot of people have this kind of idea, you know, very weird ideas in modern churches. God was an angry God in the Old Testament. The New Testament is a very nice God. Recently, one fellow told me, you know, God was Father in the Old Testament. During the New Testament time, He was Jesus. Now He is Holy Spirit. Now He's no more Father and Jesus. He became Holy Spirit. See the weird idea? They don't know the doctrine of Trinity. You know, when you try to explain God as something that we can understand with our human mind, we really go wrong. The only way to know who God is and what God is by faith. God has always been gracious. You read the book of Psalms, isn't it so clear? God is full of compassion. He is long-suffering. He is a forgiving God. Right? Don't you see it? Yes. He did judge. He still judges. And He will judge. So God is not a cruel God or a joy killer, as some people would think. No, He's not. He is a gracious God, ready to save all those who come to Him. Okay, that's it for tonight. It's already 5 minutes past 10. And I think that's it. May God be with you. Thank you. Oh, all right. Elder Ko asked me to pray. So let us pray. Our Father in heaven, with much thanksgiving, we go back to our homes to rest. Thank you for the word. Thank you for the understanding we receive. If our brethren have any misunderstanding about the doctrines of the Bible, we pray, Father, you will continue to teach them. We can't grasp all the truth in one sitting, but we thank you for the presence of the Holy Spirit and the availability of thy perfect word in our hands, that we might read it and the Holy Spirit might teach us. And we pray that all who have come will have a good rest tonight, that they might come again to study God's word and to have fellowship with one another. Now may the grace, love and peace of our triune God, the Father, Son and the Holy Spirit, be with us all till we meet again. Amen.